Good morning, everybody. Please have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 17. That's our teaching passage today. We're continuing to work our way through the Gospel of Matthew. We're almost at the end of this section. But this section is one that causes us to grapple with who Jesus is. Well, the whole of the Gospel, the whole of the Bible really invites us to think about that. But in particular, this section here is about the identity of Jesus and the conclusions that we could draw. So let's pray as we come into it. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things out of your law this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this section that began at chapter 13, verse 53, and it carries on until the end of this chapter, shows us these various mixed reactions to Jesus and his message. He's caused offence when he's been in his hometown. And he gave us the phrase, a prophet's not worth welcome in his own town. So the people of Nazareth and their familiarity to him caused them to treat him with contempt. He caused offence. King Herod was threatened by what he heard of Jesus. And when Jesus heard that Herod was threatened, Jesus decided to retreat, a tactical retreat. He was opposed by the officials of Judaism. They regarded him with great scepticism in spite of the wonderful signs that he was doing. But unusually, Gentiles regarded him very highly, and so we've seen evidence of that. He was well received by Gentiles if he was misunderstood by his own people. But Ray preached last week from chapter 16 about where Jesus asks the disciples, well, what do you think about me? Who do you say that I am? And they're starting to get it. The picture is not complete, and their answer is not full, as is evidenced by some of the things that happen afterwards. But we're getting the picture now that Jesus is the divine Son of Man that Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one that the Jews were expecting from their scriptures would come to set the world straight. But Peter calls him the Son of the Living God, which is a kingly title, which means that this human has a special relationship with God. Now there's a turning point in our reading from last week. Chapter 16, verse 21, cast your eyes back to it, says, from that time. That's Matthew's way of saying we're moving to a new phase. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. So this is an unexpected plot twist, because the Jews weren't expecting their Messiah to suffer. They wanted a conquering Messiah. They wanted a returning king who would deal with their enemies and put Israel at the top of the national heap. There were lots and lots of wrong ideas about the Messiah that were kicking around at the time, and Jesus has to correct them, and the disciples weren't particularly welcoming of this correction. But we get to the Mountain of Transfiguration in chapter 17. And so we read there in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So the fact that there's only 6 days between this and the previous means that this episode here is strongly connected to what's just gone on before. We need to look back to it as we understand this new development in what's going on in Jesus' self-disclosure. Jesus has said that he's going to have to die. But he's also made this extraordinary claim that death won't be the end of him. He's going to be raised again. Now, have you ever heard the phrase mountaintop experience? Has anybody ever had a mountaintop experience? Right? It means a peak life experience. It means something that is so wonderful it sticks out from the common stuff of life. We call it a mountaintop experience, a peak life experience. This is a mountaintop experience. I don't know, maybe it's just where the phrase came from. Jesus takes Peter and James and John to the top of a tall mountain. The mountain isn't named, but it's the top of a very high mountain, and something quite extraordinary takes place. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you'll realise that at various places in the Bible story, extraordinary things take place on mountaintops. And so when God comes to give the law to Moses, that is to guide the people of Israel in their life together, That takes place on Mount Sinai. It's a mountaintop experience, and God accompanies the giving of the law with extraordinary signs. There's lightning, there's thunder, there's an earthquake, there's the appearance of fire. It was a scary experience, and the people said to Moses, "You go, we can't get close," because the mountain was holy ground. But then Elijah, later on in the Bible story in 1 Kings chapter 19, he's on the run from wicked Queen Jezebel and he takes refuge at Mount Horeb. Well, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Elijah, the great prophet of Israel, went back to the place where God had disclosed his law for Israel to have a meeting with God, two mountaintop experiences. And those things form the background to our reading today. And we're meant to hold those two great events in our minds as we see what's happening to Jesus here. But what is happening to Jesus? Verse 2 of Matthew 17. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is a supernatural occurrence. Now that word transfigured is the best English way of translating the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. Jesus underwent a metamorphosis. Now, metamorphosis is usually attached to what happens to a caterpillar in the process of becoming a butterfly. They look like a creepy, crawly thing, and they go into a cocoon for a while, and they emerge as a wonderfully new creature, a creature whose relationship to the old form is completely transformed. Jesus still looked like a human. He was a recognisable human, but his appearance had been transformed. It had metamorphosized. And so before the eyes of his closest disciples, just the three of them, Jesus' human appearance is translated into a glorious heavenly appearance. Now we sing at Christmas time, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," and Charles Wesley came up with these wonderful words, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see." Jesus was born as a regular human baby. There was nothing to distinguish him from any other child. He didn't have a funny little halo around his head like you see in the paintings. He just looked like a baby. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Complete nonsense. Of course he cried. He was a genuine human being. So the Godhead was veiled in flesh, but here, the fact that Jesus is God in a body is for a moment miraculously unveiled. And Peter and James and John were privileged to gain a glimpse of the real Jesus. The one who from all eternity had been God. The one who had lived in the glorious presence of the Godhead, the glorious relationship of the Godhead, who for a short time came to earth and took on just a regular human body. They're given a glimpse of who he really is. And so having heard that he is going to suffer, they're given a glimpse of who he has been, always. Now John, in his gospel, one of these eyewitnesses, he introduces his telling of the story of Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 14, very famous words. He says, "The Word," that's Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only, from the Father, full of grace and truth." John's an eyewitness. He's writing what he's seen. He's not making it up. He's saying, "We've seen the glory of God among us." Now, Peter, he had occasion to write a couple of letters, and in 2 Peter, we read his testimony of what he saw. So 2 Peter 1, verses 16 to 18, Peter writes these words, "We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter and John are writing as eyewitnesses. They're telling us this is history. This happened. It's not make-believe. It's not spooky science fiction. This happened. It's a look back to Jesus as he's always been, glorious. It's a look ahead to Jesus as he will be again when he returns. And it's a glimpse in time of the glory that was Jesus by right. It belonged to Jesus by right because he is God. God who for the moment has stooped down to take a human form. Now Peter says that this all took place on the holy mountain. He doesn't name the mountain, he just says it's a holy mountain. It was made holy by the presence of God. But I wonder if he's referring back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 6, where Yahweh says of his anointed king, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now this appearance of Jesus, the transfiguration, did not take place on Mount Zion. But wherever Jesus was made holy by his presence. And so this is a look back to who Jesus is. It's a look ahead to who he will declare himself to be when he returns. And it's a hint to the disciples and to us that the pathway to glory involves suffering. It's very strongly connected to the idea of Jesus being crucified and then ultimately raised again. But the pathway to glory is through suffering. There's an old song that says, no cross, no crown. Well, verse 3. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Well, if it's not a special enough event already, this is becoming even more intriguing. What are they there for? Now, the traditional explanation for the appearance of Moses and Elijah in this transfiguration of Jesus, they're there talking with him. Well, Moses and Elijah are well known to us from the Old Testament. Moses was the great leader of God's people as they were rescued out of Egypt. Moses was the one who was privileged to go to the top of Mount Sinai to receive the law. Elijah was the first of the great prophets that was raised up by God to call God's people back to living according to the covenant. Traditionally, the appearance of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration have taken to be a representation of the law and the prophets, which is another way of saying the whole of the Old Testament is really about Jesus, the law and the prophets. So Leon Morris, the great Australian Bible commentator, he says Moses and Elijah being present represent a way of saying that the whole of the Old Testament revelation finds its fulfilment in Jesus. But that doesn't exhaust the significance of the transfiguration for us. This is a genuine fact of history, but it's more than a historical curiosity. This is full of meaning. Now, another noted Australian scholar sent me an essay during the week, Ray Patchett. And I want to send a shout out to Ray because I found more of help in his essay than I did in any of the other commentaries that I read in getting ready for this. So if you find anything helpful in my sermon, thank Ray. Verse 4. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter was an ideas man. He was always the disciple first to speak. But this time he's interrupted. Look what happens next. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. So Peter's coming up with this idea. This is such a special mountaintop experience. I want it to last a bit longer. Maybe we'll put up tents for you, Jesus, and one for Moses and Elijah, and we can stay here and just enjoy the view. Now, there's been various explanations about what it means that Peter wanted to put these three tents up. Scholars don't really agree on the significance of it, but the fact is that the text tells us that Peter's idea wasn't a very good one. Because nothing further is said, and as he's interrupted in the very act of speaking. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, we've heard those words before, haven't we? Back in chapter 3, a voice from heaven, it must be God speaking, used those exact words when Jesus was baptized. But now there's a very important addition. Listen to him. So God speaking from heaven says about the one that's just been transfigured, not about Moses and Elijah, but about Jesus. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Israel was meant to listen to Moses. They should have listened to Elijah. But now we're told, listen to Jesus. And no one else. Just listen to Jesus. Now, this mountaintop experience echoes others in the biblical record, which are types. They're typical of what God is later going to do. God is the master artist. One of the techniques that good authors use is foreshadowing. Something will be put early in a book that gives a hint, just a glimpse, of something important that's going to take place later on. So Jesus' transfiguration, this mountaintop experience, has been foreshadowed earlier in the scriptural record. Now, what we've got here, it's like a banquet. There's this rich combination. It's a stew of beautiful biblical allusions, biblical references. And to make sense of it, we need to hold those together in our mind as we read this account, as we meditate on it. So we're told that they were overshadowed by a bright cloud. Whenever you read about clouds in the Bible, it's a symbol that God is present. So think about where clouds turn up in the scriptural record, just some of them. Well, Israel was led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud during the day. When Moses launched the tabernacle, God made himself present in the tabernacle's Holy of Holies with a cloud. When Solomon dedicated the temple, God manifested his presence in the holy place in the form of a cloud. Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel has this vision of the one seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, one looking like a son of man comes with clouds. Clouds are a symbol of divine presence. And so this bright cloud that overshadowed them is a symbol that God is here. But there's a voice from heaven. The fact that there's three companions, Peter, James and John, who have gone with Jesus, recalls the fact that in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses went up on the mountain, he was accompanied by his brother Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu. So Jesus goes up onto the mountain and he's got three compadres as well. Jesus' face shines like the sun. We've heard that before. That's what happened to Moses. He was taken up into God's presence and he came back with a physically changed countenance. And so what this means is that we have to read this story in continuity with God's revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. What happened to Moses, the great hero of Israel, is happening now to Jesus. Now at the baptism of Jesus, the divine voice, God speaking from heaven, says of Jesus, "This is my son." That's a reference to Psalm 2. The son is another way of saying the king of Israel. And so the voice from heaven is saying, "This is your king. This is the true king of Israel." But when the voice says, "The beloved with whom I am well pleased," that's a reference to Isaiah 42. And Isaiah 42 is one of those passages that teaches us about the servant of Yahweh, who later on, in Isaiah 52 and 53, we read, will offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of other people. And so the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism and now at his transfiguration is saying, don't make any misunderstanding of who this person is. This is the divine King of Israel. This is the Messiah you've been waiting for. This is the servant who will suffer for the sins of my people. That's why Jesus had to die. That was the missing piece of the puzzle that the disciples didn't get and which Jews today still don't understand. The Christ had to suffer. He was going to come as a conquering king, sure, but that's next time. First, he had to come to suffer for the sins of God's people because they had broken his covenant. But the last part, listen to him. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 is a passage in the book of Deuteronomy where God says to Moses, I'm going to raise up a new Moses one day. There'll be another Moses. Moses was the great hero of God's people, the rescuer, but the one who brought to them God's word. And there was a condemnation on anyone who would not listen to this new Moses. The person who wouldn't listen to this new Moses was to be cut off. And so this voice from heaven confirms, if we needed more confirmation, the fact that Jesus is the king who will rule the nations with a rod of iron, and he's the servant who will suffer for the forgiveness of the sins of others, and he's the greater Moses whose word must be obeyed because he's bringing in a new covenant, a better covenant. So then what's Elijah's significance? If Jesus is the king, the servant, and the new Moses, what's Elijah doing there? Elijah went to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai, trying to escape from Queen Jezebel. Queen Jezebel had threatened to kill him. 1 Kings chapter 18, there's that famous encounter where Elijah takes on the priests of Baal, and in this contest of whose sacrifice will be accepted. And as a result of Elijah winning the contest, Queen Jezebel is furious and she vows that Elijah will die. And so Elijah flees and he goes to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. And there he meets with God and he confesses that Israel has completely rejected God. Elijah feels like he's the only one who's loyal to Yahweh. Yahweh sets him straight on that. He said he's got a few others as well. But Elijah has this meeting with God at this holy mountain. When Moses went up the mountain, he received the Ten Commandments. When Elijah went up the mountain, God spoke to him, but he got no new revelation. In fact, he was just told to go back. Now, when Luke tells the story of the transfiguration of Jesus, he records what Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah. Matthew doesn't tell us, Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. So Luke 9 verse 31, if you're scribbling down notes, write this down. Luke 9 verse 31 tells us that Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. Now the actual word for departure is exodus. Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah about the exodus he was shortly about to accomplish in Jerusalem. What exodus is Jesus talking about? Well, the exodus that was accomplished when he died on the cross, when he was the sacrificial Passover lamb, when he paid with his life for the sins of others as the servant of Yahweh. Jesus is bringing about a new exodus. Well, there's even more to Elijah's presence on the mountain on this day. If you've got time, just flip over to the last book of the Old Testament. If you can find it quickly, go there. Malachi chapter 4. It's the last chapter of the Old Testament as we have it. Malachi chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And this is a passage that talks about the terrifying day of the Lord. Jewish expectation was that Yahweh would send his Messiah, and it would bring in the day of Yahweh's wrath, the day of the Lord, the day when Yahweh was going to punish his enemies and reward his people, where he would install his king on earth to rule. Malachi is talking about the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh. It's a day where the wicked and the arrogant will be destroyed. Now, verse 4 of Malachi chapter 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So the Jewish expectation was that before the day of Yahweh, before this day of judgment, Elijah would return. Now remember, Elijah never died. the end of his prophetic career, he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. So it was expected that he would return, and he would come back before the day of the Lord, and he would bring either repentance or destruction, depending on whether people repented. Now in Matthew 17 verse 13, just go back to Matthew now. Matthew 17 verse 13, Jesus makes it very plain to the disciples that the Elijah who is to come has actually come. His name is John the Baptist. So Elijah has come, says Jesus. So according to Jewish expectation, that means if people don't repent, we're ready for the day of the Lord. A day of sudden destruction of the arrogant and the wicked. Now this is how Ray put it in his essay. John the Baptist and Elijah both preached powerful messages of repentance. Both understood the coming of Yahweh's covenant primarily in terms of judgment. Both suffered persecution. John was persecuted just like Elijah had been. And both experienced disillusionment at the less than complete extent of covenant reform among God's people. In effect, John and his type Elijah both failed to turn the hearts of Israel. Thus, the expectation is that Israel will now be struck with the destruction outlined in Malachi. Therefore, Elijah, with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, diverts all attention to Jesus as the final answer to covenant failure. Moses was the one who brought God's word to Israel. Israel rejected God's word. God sent Elijah to call Israel back to God's word. Israel rejected Elijah and all of the other prophets. So here are Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus about the exodus he's about to accomplish on the Mount of Transfiguration. When's it going to be? When is this awful day of judgment going to fall? Not very long down the track. But it falls on Jesus, not on the nation. Because the prophets, when they looked ahead into the future, they saw the events of the distant future compressed onto the same plane as the near future. And Jesus came once and he will come again. He came once in humility, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. He'll come next as a transcendent, divine conqueror. And unmistakable. There will be no veiling of Jesus the next time he comes. But in between time, we have this stay of execution, the day of God's grace, the day of God's patience. Because Jesus bore God's wrath of the day of the Lord, and now the call is for everyone to repent and acknowledge him as Yahweh's anointed king and to find refuge in him, as Psalm 2 says. That's where the life of blessing begins, when you take refuge in God's anointed Son. Jesus is the Christ. The most basic Christian confession, the most basic elementary Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how you find refuge in the Son. Yes, Jesus, you are the Messiah that God promised to send. Yes, Jesus, you are the servant who paid for my sins. Yes, Jesus, you are the prophet who speaks the truth about God and about me. Confess Jesus as Lord, find refuge in him, turn from your sins and you are safe on the day of the Lord. Stick to your own guns, rule your own life, ignore Jesus' words and you will pay an eternity for your intransigence and your rebellion. Jesus came and we're given this foretaste of his coming again on the Mount of Transfiguration. He meets with Moses and Elijah, his two great antitypes. And the consequence of the voice from heaven is that Jesus alone must be listened to. because he's God's last word of hope. To reject him makes you susceptible to all the worst features of the day of the Lord. So verses 9 to 13 tell us that the disciples came down from the mountain. Jesus explained who Elijah represents. He says he really is John the Baptist. Verse 12, Jesus tells us that just as John was persecuted, so he would be. Jesus, just as John was unrecognized, so he would be. But Jesus says to us, John 15, verse 20, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. There's another dimension to this story that has a very personal application to us. We could just read it as a curiosity. We could just read it as this glimpse of Jesus' glory. But there's something very personal going on here. And this is the conclusion that Paul makes. Now, just to finish this up, we need to turn to some of Paul's letters. The transfiguration confirmed Jesus' true identity. It cleared up the misconceptions. He is Israel's true prophet with words that have to be listened to. He is Israel's true king, the only safe refuge in a world of sin. He's the servant who makes peace with God by dying on the cross for our sins, the Exodus. But this is more than just a phenomenal display of Jesus' glory. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is where Paul develops this idea of transfiguration and metamorphosis. There's only three uses of the word metamorphosis in the New Testament. This is another of them. So the first is in Matthew 17. This is the second. 2 Corinthians 3 verses 17 to 18. Paul, thinking about the transfiguration, thinking about Moses and his glowing face, so bright that he had to put a veil over it when he came down from the mountain. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That's who we are. That word transformed is the same word as was transfigured in Matthew 17. We are being transfigured. Gradually. It feels pretty slow sometimes, doesn't it? But that, says Paul, is who we are. The Lord is the Spirit. We've become people of freedom. We're beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed. We're being metamorphosized into the image of Jesus. So what Peter and James and John were privileged to witness on that day that forced them onto their faces, that's happening to us. Now look around, friends, quickly. A quick glimpse at your fellow transfigurationists. That's who you're in church with every Sunday. People who are being transformed into the image of Christ. Now, don't go down the street and brag about it. If you're going down to buy roast chicken for lunch, don't tell them over the counter. They won't get it, right? But this is one to put in your back pocket. And the next time the world's knocking you round, remember, this is eyewitness history, written down by Peter and John, believed by Paul. This is an image of who we're going to become. It's happening slowly. Back to Romans 12. Romans 12, where Paul spells out the ethical implications of what it means to belong to Jesus. Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That word transform, transfiguration. Your mind is being transfigured. It's going from a grub into a butterfly. Little by little, gradually, day by day, step by step, doesn't happen overnight, but it will happen. Because the Spirit has got a hold of you, he's living inside of you, and he is transforming how you think about everything. Now we need to participate in this process of transformation by coming to church, reading the Bible, praying, being in fellowship, meditating on God's word, all of those basic things. But this is the process that has begun and which God will oversee to make sure it continues until it's complete. Last reading, Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verse Philippians 3. So Paul says what happened to Jesus is happening to us gradually. Philippians 3 shows us the end of all things. Philippians 3 verses 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. What will he do? He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That, friends, is your glorious future. The world might beat you up. The world might mock and scorn you. The world laughs at God. That's what Psalm 2 is about. Why do the nations rage? Why do the kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and his anointed? Why do they? Well, they'll take their stand against you too, if you ever look like you're taking the Christian faith seriously. Don't be surprised, but don't give up. But keep this one in your back pocket, in the front of your mind. That is your future. Peter, James and John were given a glimpse on the mountaintop of Jesus in all his glory, and Jesus promises to share that glory with the people that take refuge in his salvation. Now we need to return from our mountaintop today to the valley of the everyday tomorrow. But Romans 12 tells us that as we go, we're going to day by day live up to the privilege of what we've become, because we've taken refuge in Israel's King. We've heard the word of Israel's greater prophet, and we're so thankful to God that Israel's servant laid down his life for our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise. These are things that humans couldn't confect. We couldn't make this up. We thank you for James and Peter and John. We thank you that Peter and John wrote down their recollections of this extraordinary event. We thank you for the wonderful way you prepared the landscape beforehand through Moses and Elijah so that we can understand this transfiguration experience. We give you praise, Lord God, that you have prepared for us a glorious inheritance, a wonderful future in eternity with our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help us to live out the implications of that today and tomorrow and every day until Jesus returns. Renew our minds. Transform us steadily day by day. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.